I did not choose that final hymn, but if I had to choose a hymn for Mother's Day, that would have been the hymn. It's a personal thing with me. I remember, is it 40 years ago now, which hardly seems possible since I'm only 29 and holding, but it could well have been over 40 years ago that I remember sitting in an old farmhouse outside of Philadelphia hearing that hymn sung as a personal request of my father's mother, for it was her funeral, and the children, we all attended, but we were sort of put to one side. We were to be seen and not heard, and we were on the staircase up the stairway, for there were well over 200-300 guests jammed into that farmhouse for the funeral service. And I remember the high point was hearing my aunt sing that song as a final request of my grandmother. And I can never hear that song, but I don't hear her testimony 1,000 times over and over again. So it's a Mother's Day hymn for me too as well. And the passage I have chosen is a Mother's Day passage. You don't minister very long before you know that there is one holiday you don't pass, and that's Mother's Day. And so I will break out of the tradition, and next Sunday we will finish the study in Haggai. I was going to take it in two bites, but I think I know how I can put it together. That doesn't mean you should pray for brevity next week, but I think we'll make it pretty close to on time. But I am turning to the book of Ruth this morning, for I wanted to mention here in this passage the ways God works in the life of a woman. This does not mean the men in the audience, too, are excused and that they may go to sleep. The Word of God, while it has primary application sometimes, still has principles that meet the whole body of Christ. And we are not able to take all 85 verses here, which is against my usual style, for I find that it's best to go paragraph by paragraph and sentence by sentence and chapter by chapter if we're ever going to really do in-depth studies in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, I have so reacted against topical preaching and teaching that I guess I go all the way on the other side. I recommend to my students that they teach topically once every 5 years and then repent and come back and go verse by verse and hold their finger on the verse. And if they gesture with this hand, keep this finger on the verse. And if they gesture the reverse way, put the other finger on the verse. So it's a little bit of a problem for me this morning trying to survey four chapters. And it's not a survey, for I would like to bring home the heart of this book. The book is framed, it seems to me, by the very actions of God. For God's name is mentioned 23 times. He is the chief person in the book of Ruth. So the book should not really have been named, I suppose, Ruth. The book should have been named after the Lord, who is the chief and key person in the book itself. 23 times it mentions the Lord God himself. 4 more times it mentions him under his universal name of Elohim. And then twice by that very favorite term, which is generally just used by Job and also in the book of Genesis, Shaddai, which probably means something like the one who is omnipotent, the one who is filled with all power. So there we have it, 23 times, 17 times for Jehovah, 4 times for Elohim, and twice with the God of all might and all power. But there's more to it than that. This book is a sort of a recommencement. It is not the patriarch coming from the east to Canaan. It is this time the matriarch coming from the east, from Moab, now to Canaan, to again take up the promise of God. Lest we glorify Ruth, and lest we make a saint out of her. The book itself has a frame. Only twice does the narrator come into the text. Look in chapter 1, verse 6. For it said when she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law, prepared to return home from there. One of the few times that the narrator comes back and includes the name of the Lord. Only twice. This verse in the first chapter, and again if you would turn over to the fourth chapter in verse 13. The two verses making a kind of frame, as it were, for the total picture. Chapter 4, verse 13. Once again, the narrator comes back. He has put all the action into the speeches of men and women, or into the prayers of men and women. But now he once again comes back for the second and final time. Chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And the women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout all Israel." I take it that the frame here of the whole of this book is to give us a clue as to what is the teaching and theology and doctrine that is to be derived. The doctrine is that God has not left his people. He has come to their aid. And he also has provided a kinsman redeemer, not only for Ruth and for the family of David, but as you know, this is the most crucial birth in the whole of the plan of salvation. For here rides Christmas and Easter. It rides on this visitation and the enablement that God gave. But if there is a frame to the book, there must also be a pinnacle to the book, too. Where can I find focus? And it would seem to me that in this case, fairly close to the center, though it need not be, chapter 2, verse 20, where there is put once again in a prayer and in a benediction, chapter 2, verse 20 following. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "The Lord has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead," she added. "That man is a close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." God has not stopped showing his kindness. There's the word. The word kindness, sometimes translated loving kindness, sometimes translated mercy, sometimes translated loyal love, faithful covenantal love. As a matter of fact, we can translate the word. There is no English word or set of English words that will take this primary word, which has stumped most of the translators, if not all of them. When push comes to shove, I must suggest that at the root of this word is simply grace. Grace. 250 times in the Old Testament. And here, once again, in the testimony on the lips of Naomi, who shares it with Ruth, her daughter-in-law. God has not stopped showing grace to the living or to the dead. God is not finished. He has not stopped in his gracious, generous, beneficent giftiness, if I might invent the word. God has given us a surprise, what we don't deserve at all, and has gone way beyond what Ruth, what Naomi, what Boaz, what Israel, what the whole church to the present day dared to deserve, dared to even think we had a right to. It was the goodness and the kindness of God. So the book is not only about the birth of that child who would keep alive the promise given to the woman in Genesis 3:15, the promise given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, but it is more than that. It is more than just the universal plan of God. It is also demonstrating the right that we have to expect that confidence that we place in the living God, who has dealt with us already graciously and who will continue to act that way because of the revelation of his character. He is gracious, and that remains at the center of the book. Well, the ways God works. What are the ways God works here? He works, first of all, through people and through circumstances. Secondly, he works through prayer. And thirdly, he works through direct actions in life itself. It's a rather curious thing when we come to narrative text. Sometimes we stumble. We are not sure what portions of the text we should say are descriptive and what portions of the text are prescriptive. Wherein do we have a word here that is merely telling us and reporting what was done or said? Much like the psalmist who says, there is no God. Now, the psalmist does not teach that, but the psalmist reports that some dummy, if I may say so, some fool, churlish sort of fellow, but not a fool enough to blurt it out. He says it in his heart, which is smarter than most fools today. But in the Old Testament, the fool said it in his heart, there is no God. Now, the Bible does say those words, there is no God. It would be a trick question on a test. Is it biblical or is it not? There is no God. Well, you say, now wait a minute. It's in the Bible. What do you mean by biblical? That's the point. We make a difference between what the Bible reports and what the Bible teaches. There are a lot of things in the Bible where it does not stop to say, dear reader, did you see that? Record your feelings here. You know, and you should stop and have a long discussion there. This was very bad. But it doesn't all the time stop. But on the other hand, we should know from the general teaching of the Bible that what has just been said is not in accord with what is happening here. Well, let's examine this whole theme of the way God works in the life of this one who became a mother in Israel. And thereby, I think the text has left us with some normative teaching. How then shall we make the distinction in this passage? And it seems to me the method to test divine providence, for that is the key, it is God working in our times, God working in our kind of history, God in our kind of geography, in our kind of day. He worked through those times. But what is normative? What is prescriptive? And it seems to me that whenever the result of an action or purpose found here in Ruth or elsewhere is in accordance with the known attribute of God and the purposes of God, that result may be understood to be divine providence. And if no such result or no such purpose can be pointed to, or no such attribute of God can be found, then on the basis of those three criteria, we will remain in ignorance for the present whether we should also press that detail in the text and whether it was simply at that point recording. And so it seems to me that the case does become clear if we find many apparently unconnected events converging and so working together to produce as a result one particular action of God that is his whole purpose. And here, of course, we come to the fact that Ruth and Boaz, when they come together, have a child in chapter 4, verse 17. And that child's name is Obed, servant. And he was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. Or at least the ancestor here in a broad jumping of categories, for we are being given the divine line. And of course, everyone knows who Jesse is and who David is with regard to our own salvation. But let's ask how God works in the life of a woman, how God works in the life of a mother. First of all, it would seem to me, through people and through circumstances. And we can begin to find this through a tracing of these 23 direct references to God. In each of these passages, it seems to me, only two out of the 23 are put in the mouth of the narrator. The rest of the instances, 21 times, they are put, the name of God is put mainly into the mouths of the chief actors in the book itself. And the most frequent reference to God, by all odds, is in prayer. 9 times in prayer, we have God's name mentioned. Look immediately in chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. Then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go back each of you to your own mother's home. May the Lord show, and here comes that word again, grace to you. May he show kindness to you as you have shown it to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant to each of you to find rest in the home of another husband. And so immediately we have three themes that are introduced here, which are subordinate themes to the great plan and purpose of God. For into the life of this woman, this one who is to become a great mother in Israel, there is the theme of go back. Only in this case, she is urging that they go back to their own homes, back to Moab and back to Chemosh, the god, which is sort of extraordinary. And Naomi should have known better at this point. It is not as if the writer would to gasp at the end of that phrase and say, did you see that? Did you hear what she just said? It goes on, though, to show in this mix and this blend that she also announces two other themes. The grace of the Lord Jehovah. That name which is always used when there is personal kind of reference here. When it is between a person who has a very intimate relationship with God rather than his relationship with all of creation. And then a third theme in verse 9, may you find rest. That great theme which is both physical, a rest in the land of inheritance, spiritual, emotional, and intellectual rest, if you please. And then finally, connected together by the time we come to Hebrews chapter 3, a rest which is also spiritual. The word embraces a whole theology of meaning here. The rest which God will bring, it is to be picked up again. You will notice it in chapter 3, verse 1. My daughter, should I not find rest for you? Or as some have missed the point here and translated it, to find a home for you. It was home, all right, but it was more than the physical location in life. It was also a spiritual one where it combined together the inheritance and the land of promise, and it combined also that theme that is found in Hebrews chapter 3, which we don't have time to press this morning. But in this first reference, Naomi prays for Ruth and Orpah in verses 8 to 9. And Naomi also is seen thanking God for Boaz in that verse we saw in 2:20. Another reference. But then we have in chapter 2, verse 12, and again in chapter 3, verse 10, Boaz praying this time and thanking God for Ruth. And so, once again, we are seeing how God is brought in here in terms of all the characters putting on their lips the name of God. As a matter of fact, we have all the women and people of Bethlehem in chapter 4, verse 11, where you have that legal scene at the gate of the city. And the elders and all who were there, they said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, the two mothers of the 12 tribes, or at least of most of the 12 tribes, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. So through the offspring, the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom bore to Judah. So I take it here that nine times in prayer, these women, together with the main characters, give thanks to God. But there are seven other statements of actions where they speak of God intervening, not only through the two references that we saw of the narrator in chapter 1, verse 6 and 4:13, but Naomi speaks of it in 1:13. There again, you have the same theme there. Would you wait, girls, she asked, until children that I'm going to have grow up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Now, at that point, if ever there should have been a text that should have been rebuked, there it was. You might think the reader, or at least the writer, would have intervened at that point and said, dear reader, did you hear that? Boo. That's bad. And you would have had that sort of response back there immediately. But there is sort of an interesting thing. The most significant thing in the providence of God is that the very means that Ruth herself, that Naomi had declined and said, this is totally impossible. That happened to be the very means that God used. For God did use levirate marriage. And that became precisely God's means. And it also became the evidence that the Lord's hand had not gone out against her, but the Lord's hand was being gracious to her and giving her rest. And she was to return back to the land. But more than anything else, that God was at work. That God was at work in her life. And so as we read in chapter 2, verse 12, one of the great verses there, that I think we can see the significance of the providence of God. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Here Boaz admires this gal who has come back loyally sticking by her mother-in-law and now has gone out to the fields. And according to the custom of the poor people of that day, is now going behind the reapers and picking up what grain she could, thrashing them out. And now he says, may Jehovah the Lord God repay you, pay you back, richly reward you. And there you have a play also on the word peace, give you peace, because it is the same verb that is connected with this one. May he bring peace and blessing into your life for what you have done. And may you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Most Bible teachers assume by this phrase that Ruth by this time had made her decision and that she had become a proselyte of the gate, that she had trusted in the living God. That man of promise who was to come, the very one that Abraham had trusted, and whom Paul says in Romans 4, did you see that Abraham believed God? Not in general. This is not just a general acceptance of revelation. He believed the God who had spoken the word of promise, which word of promise was about our Lord Jesus who was to come. All true, they didn't know his name Jesus. They didn't know a lot of the features. But they sure knew this, that he was to be born of the seed of the woman. He was to be of the Semites in Genesis chapter 9:27. He was to come of Abraham's family. And more than that, in that seed, every one of the families upon the face of the earth should be blessed. There is your first missionary mandate. One of the greatest missionary mandates in the Bible is constantly missed. Genesis 12 verse 3. Look at the long list of the table of nations there in chapter 10. This was not put in to persecute beginning Bible students so that they might learn this long list of everyone's relatives whom no one knew anymore. And here it is, the long list all the way down. but it's headed and it's concluded by the families of the earth. And when God called Abraham, they had been seeking in Genesis 6 and Genesis 11, let's make a name for ourselves. We need a name. God says, I'll give to you, Abraham, a name. It's a gift. You don't have to earn it. They're trying to do it in Genesis 6. They're trying to do it here. I'll give you a name. And I'm doing this, and I'll make a great nation out of you so that you might be a blessing. But to whom would he be a blessing? And in verse 3 in Genesis 12, he specifies it, so that you might be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Families of the earth? I've read that somewhere before. Yes, all of these. Look at the long list of Gentiles. Dirty Gentiles. Blessed through this man, Abraham. The whole plan of God throughout the whole of scriptures has always been the universal message of God. No chauvinism, no pets, no exclusivism. God had given the word to a few so that through the few there might come blessing to all the men upon planet earth. That's the biblical text. And that's what Paul says in Galatians 3:8. He rejoices in this. He said, did you see that? Did you see that? Abraham received the good news. Abraham received the gospel. Euangelion. What was it? He says he was pre-evangelized when he received the good news, saying, colon, now double quote, what is it? In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. End of double quote. Good news, gospel, gospel. And so that had been the purpose all along. And now this man Boaz prays here. He prays, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. Repay? I thought the book of Ruth began with, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. What days are these? Generally, Bible teachers link this, though not necessarily, but it seems best to fit it in the days when God called the judge Gideon. And in those days, there was a famine. Was a famine because every time they harvested the crop, up came the people who moved in and robbed Israel. The Midianites were taking everything away wholesale. And the land was being just robbed and stripped clean. The text says there was a famine. And the famine, it seems to me, was as a result not only of hard times, but a result, as we tried to point out in our study in Haggai last week, that there was a connection between their own physical need and the spiritual crisis that had precipitated it. I think no less here. Was Elimelech and Naomi, or were Elimelech and Naomi correct in going to Moab? I don't know. The text doesn't pause long enough for that. But there sure seems to be a lot of tragedy that has come into their lives. We must not always say that one swallow makes a spring or summer, and that we can immediately say this equals that. But I do know that whatever tragedies they had necessarily, or that they were in the providence of God permitted to experience, God had turned it around. For now, in the prayer of this one, he says, may the Lord richly reward you. So God operates through not only the events of life, through those things which seem to be happenstance. Look in chapter 2, verse 3. The text says that she just happened to chance upon the field of Boaz. Chance? Really? The text speaks somewhat clumsily in order to accommodate us. But the truth of the matter is that God was working behind those scenes. This was not luck. This was not as if it were, it just was a lucky thing that it turned out that she went to the right field. For God was behind the life of that woman. Grace, mercy, loving kindness, and rest in the living Lord. Well, I take it here that what is happening in this particular theme is that God works beautifully not only through the circumstances of life, and God works through prayer, but also in terms of even the direct statements of life, where beside these which seem to be chants, from start to finish, the text says that they begin with the harvest season. We come to the end of the harvest season in chapter 3 and we say, oh, it's going to slip away. Nothing's going to come about of this. And then Naomi acts boldly. Will God grant success to her plan? Or will he grant success in spite of her plan? Or will he grant success with her plan? We're not told. Will he refuse to answer prayer? Suspense. Suspense. That's the force of the whole passage. And then finally, we see that indeed, whether it was a good plan or not, God brought his purposes out of it in spite of this. For you had remembered that it had said in chapter 2, verse 12, that she had come to rest under the wings of the living God. Notice in chapter 3 now, there's that famous little evening scene. Boaz has been threshing grain out in the front of the gates there. And at night he lay down, and Ruth noticed where he was lying down, for they had to stay by the harvest. It was exposed outside the city gates. So she went and approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down apparently perpendicular to his feet. And in the middle of the night, he was startled. He must have stretched. And he felt something. And he sat up. At least that's in the margin. But he does say here in verse 9, who are you? And she says so sweetly. I can tell because of the shortness of the words here. It's very cryptic. She says, I am Ruth. I am your servant, Ruth. And then she went on to say, spread the corner of your garment over me. And the word used there is the identical word to the word for wing back in verse 12 of chapter 2. Thereby the writer, I think, is pulling this thing together. And there was the custom that you took a cloth and put it a shawl-like over another person. And you were saying to them, like taking a ring and putting it on the finger of a gal, this is a down payment, arabona, that beautiful word in the New Testament, where the Holy Spirit has been given to us as earnest or as a pledge. The word used in modern Greece today is the same word, translated earnest of the Holy Spirit, is the same word used in modern Greek today for engagement ring. And so you have here down payment, just like the engagement ring is a down payment on a girl's finger. It says, I'll be back for the rest. But here it is. It's just sort of a down payment for the moment. And here I think you have that same kind of statement here. Spread the corner of your skirt, if you please, over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. What is being reflected here in the life of Boaz, of course, speaks also of our Lord, who is the great Goel, the kinsman redeemer. That verb used for redeeming, spoken of in the prophet Isaiah and others. Well, time fails me to develop it with further detail, but Ruth, again, is a story about God. Its style and purposes are one, to show us not only that God is keeping his plan alive for our salvation, but also to show us how he works in lives. In the daily affairs of life, yes, even when we think that we have hit bottom and that life isn't making sense anymore, that God both directly and indirectly, using the events of life, using the circumstances of life, using the people of life, using the prayers of God's men and women, is working. So God uses the smallest, the most accidental details. If he uses Ruth's accidental steps here, so-called, and Naomi's matchmaking efforts, then surely he is the one who is in control also of our history and is in control of the messianic history and of the Davidic line. And that is the tapestry of the thread that runs through all of history and has brought us our great salvation. Chance in life? Luck? No, not here in this text at all. For confidence in the living God does not preclude the use of means. Confidence in the living God does not preclude the use of women. Confidence in the plan of God does not preclude the use of circumstances. Confidence in the plan of God does not preclude the necessity of prayer either. They're all taught here beautifully in the text. And may God help us to come on this Mother's Day for a whole new appreciation, not only for the living Lord himself, who continues to work in our kind of history according to this plan, but for confidence and thanksgiving in God, who will continue to work in and through the whole body and people of Christ. Maybe that is why, and I conclude with this verse, maybe that is why in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the final verse, verse 15, but women shall be saved through bearing the child, through bearing the child, a very difficult verse. There must be at least as many interpretations on this verse as there are people in the world. But I suspect that when we get to heaven, there will be seminars. I'm not sure on that. But I think there's more than music lessons. I just have a hunch about that. And one of the seminars I like to attend is going to be on this verse. On this verse, what was it? And I'd like to suggest to you that at root, that Ruth demonstrates part of what was going on here. Women will be saved not through childbearing, that would leave out single gals, but through bearing the child, and that speaks of Ruth and all of those in the Davidic line. God chose a woman. God chose a woman to show his grace in spite of that great lapse and the sin of Eve. Yet before we conclude that it's all over, and therefore there is lower ranking, God himself has done a great work. If we continue in faith and love and holiness, and if we together in faith and love and holiness. Ruth, a beautiful book of the mercy and grace of God, and also an opportunity to remind us too to thank God for those whom God has worked through in bringing that message so splendidly. Time and time again, through the history of Revelation, at the heart of it, God has chosen not only mothers in Israel, but mothers throughout the whole of history to bring the great redemptive plan. May we give thanksgiving and praise for what God has done. Join me in prayer now. And so we conclude our worship this morning, Father, with praise to you for this great narrative text. Indeed, it embraces everything from the very beginning of that life, which seemed to be so strewn with disarray, up to the great climactic moment when our Savior was guaranteed and the earnest was given and continued once more through that birth of the child Obed, who became father of Jesse and in turn of David. Lord God, we thank you for doing all things well. Now weave the tapestry of our own lives this week. Weave it, we pray, in the needs of our own lives. Forgive us for thinking that they were so distraught and so torn apart that our prayer had no relationship to what you are doing. That people and ministries of others and circumstances of life did not seem to congeal and had no meaning to them. Lord God, we repent and thank you for working everything well after the counsel of your plan in eternity. Now we pray your blessing upon each one who has heard this word and with joy received it. And with a prayer upon their lips, Lord Jesus, continue to work for your honor and for your glory until we see you face to face. For it's in the name of our great God we pray. Amen.